Nothing I'm going to say this weekend to you is going to probably be brand new to you. But as Peter said, it's good to be reminded of the things we need to know. And what I'm hoping is that these addresses will have a cumulative effect in your life so that by the time you leave on Sunday evening, you will be convicted, exhorted, encouraged, challenged, invited to live the Christian life. See, one of the great problems in America today, in American Christianity today, isn't so much that we don't understand the gospel, but we don't really grasp the ramifications of the imperatives of the gospel. And so an incipient antinomianism has crept into our land, in which people say, well, I'm saved by Jesus Christ, and now I can go out and live it up. And so they have Christ in one hand, so they think, and the world in the other. And so they travel to eternity, and you can hardly tell from their daily lifestyle that they really are Christians. And so what I want to present to you this weekend is that the call to Christianity is a radical, comprehensive call. Not a legalistic call, but a radical, comprehensive call that makes Christians want to live for the glory of God in the totality of their lives out of gratitude for such a great salvation. Now, we all come short. Far short of what we ought to be as Christians. And so, tonight, tomorrow, and on the coming Sabbath, God willing, I want you to understand right from the outset, I'm going to be preaching to myself every bit as much as I preach to you. Because all of us ought to be far more holy and godly and Christ-centered than we are. You know, I was just thinking the other day, it was 45 years ago, in just a few months from now, that God stopped me and I became a Christian. And the privileges I've had, the opportunities I've had, the spiritual means of grace I've had, I should be 10 times more of a Christian than I am. I'm still stumbling over small things sometimes. So I need this desperately, this call to holiness and this call to follow God fully, as God says of Caleb. So I look at it this way. Christianity is either true or it's false. Right? Now if it's true, then it's worth living to the full. It's like getting married. You know, when couples come to me and say, oh, would you officiate at my wedding? I said, well, okay, first of all, but what kind of a marriage do you want? Scale of 1 to 10, what kind of marriage do you want? Well, they all say 10. One guy said, I want a 12. You see, but that's the way we should feel about Christianity. We should never be asking the question, how little can I know? How little can I live it and still be a Christian? What would you think of me as a husband if I said to my wife, you know, how little can I do for you and still be your husband? It'd be a disaster. A Christian wants to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all his heart, all his mind, and all his strength. So I want to challenge you this weekend. I'll be asking you some personal questions. But also, I want to give you some very big invitations, because the Holy Spirit is there to help us really live the Christian life. So our theme this weekend is living fully for Christ. I actually take that word fully from the wonderful example of Caleb, of which the Scripture says several times he followed God fully. I'd love to preach about Caleb this weekend as well, but I chose to take some other topics. Where we're going is we're going to talk about holiness tonight, because that's the basis of our sanctification, how to live holy with a whole lifestyle. You can't live fully for Christ without pursuing holiness. So that's where we have to begin. Then tomorrow, we're going to look at, with the men in the morning, and whatever women come along as well. Of course, you heard, you're welcome also. And by the way, in family worship, when the father's not there, the women should take over. The mother and the wife should take over. So we're going to look at that tomorrow as the central plank of holiness and following God fully in the home. And then, of course, where the real rubber hits the road is when affliction strikes us. Then we find out if our Christianity is worth its salt. Are we really willing to bow with all that we are to God and surrender our lives and ascribe to Him freedom to have the reins of our lives come what may? So we want to look at that theme tomorrow evening, how to consider Christ in all our afflictions. And then on Sunday, God willing, my goal is to show you that the entire Christian life is rooted in responding to Jesus Christ as our King and as our Lamb. And I want to look at that with you through the lens of His sufferings in Gethsemane. And then we'll end this series of messages Sunday evening, God willing, by looking at how to endure in the Christian race, how to keep on keeping on living for Christ fully. So that's where we're going. Let's turn now this evening to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to look with you particularly at verse 15 and 16, but I'll read verses 13 through 21. 13 through 21. Well, we'll read 13 to the end. 13 to the end. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. May God bless His holy word to our souls. Well, I think you'll probably all agree with me that 1 Peter chapter 1 is one of the most well-known chapters in the Bible, one of the most powerful and beautiful and precious. Peter begins his epistle with a very warm greeting. He talks about election of the Father by the blood of through the blood of Christ unto sanctification of the Spirit. He begins immediately with holiness. He then tells us that this is all possible because God has given His Son to die and to rise again. And through the Son of God and His work, we are begotten again. We are regenerated, born again to a living hope. And then goes on to say in verses 4 and 5 that we're kept in that hope, preserved by faith through the gospel unto salvation. A salvation that's so glorious, verses 6 through 9, that even the angels desire to look into it, to understand it and grasp the wonder of what God has done. And then Peter proceeds to expound the sovereign grace that has come our way, that it's not we who have chosen God, but God who has chosen us. In verses 10 through 12, he tells us that this salvation is more splendid than prophets could tell, more glorious than angels could imagine, prepared by God for sinners like us from the foundation of the world. And then comes verse 13. Wherefore, suddenly he turns from this glorious prospect to say, now what kind of impact is this wonderful salvation going to have on you? Wherefore, see to it that you enter into this hope, that you lay hold upon this hope, that you don't let this hope slip away. And then he goes on to tell us that the greatness of this hope that he sets before us must be matched by a life conformable to it. You see, that's exactly what by nature we don't want to hear. We don't want to hear that our entire lives have to match the hope that is given to us. We must gird up the loins of our mind, he tells us. We must be sober. We must set our hope perfectly in this grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of our Lord. It's ready for us. It's kept in store. We must respond to it. We must be made fit for it. We must live accordingly. Now, how do you live accordingly? Well, he goes on in verses 14 through 16, telling us, first in verse 14, negatively, and then in verses 15 and 16, positively. He tells us that Christ is our King, to Him we owe our duty, and that as the children of obedience, we must offer Him our willing service. And that means we must separate ourselves from sin. That's what we might call negative holiness, because sin is negative. We must depart from it. But again, as Scripture is always telling us, it's never enough not to do things, because then a vacuum will be created and our sinful hearts will just pour more sin into the vacuum. We must respond positively as well. And so the positive rule of life, and that's the apex of my text and my talk this evening, is as He which called you is holy, so must you be holy in all manner of living. In all manner of living. Now that's a radical call. But it's not an isolated text in the Bible. All over the Scriptures, God calls us to holiness, to sanctified living. Now, I must say from the very outset of this series of messages, nothing I'm going to bring you can you and I do in our own strength apart from the grace of God. We need the Holy Spirit for everything in the Christian life. You know, the godly farmer who plows his field and sows seed and fertilizes and cultivates is acutely aware, isn't he, that in the final analysis, he's utterly dependent for an assured crop on forces outside of himself. He knows he cannot cause the seed to germinate and the rain to fall and the sun to shine. He knows he's extremely dependent on God. I was brought up as a city boy, I suppose. And I didn't realize how dependent farmers are on God until I accepted my first call to 700 farmers in Northwest Iowa, who, when they meet each other in the morning, do not say hello or good morning, but simply look at each other and say, "How much did you get in your gauge?" 1 1/4. "I got 3/4. What are you guys talking about?" "Well, 2 weeks after I was installed there, I had a rain gauge on my fence as well." They are really dependent. But you see, they don't go back into their houses and say, "Well, since we can't do anything, we won't fertilize, we won't cultivate the sown seed, we won't do anything." Of course not. Well, the Christian life is like that, isn't it? It's a cultivated garden or field. The old Puritans used to say, this is what theology is all about. Theology is a science of living unto God in a holy way. Not only Peter calls us to holiness, Paul does as well. God has called us not unto uncleanness, but unto holiness, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. The author of Hebrews says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." You're saved by grace alone. You're justified by faith alone. But that faith never stays alone. Faith is the engine, the old Puritans used to say. The engine grace that takes all the other graces in the train along with it. If you've got true saving faith, you're going to have the train coming behind it. You're going to have the car of humility and the car of love and the car of faith and the car of hope, but also the car of holiness. So you can't possibly be a Christian and not be striving to live a holy life. So really, what is holiness? If that's the foundation of living for God fully, foundation that is, if we have been saved, if we have been justified, how do we put it into practice? Foundation of our practice. How do we go about it? Well, there's 4 thoughts I want to bring to you this evening. First is the call to cultivate holiness. Second, what we must cultivate. Third, how. And fourth, encouragements for it. The call to cultivate holiness, what we must cultivate, how we must do it, and encouragements for it. A holiness is a noun that relates to the adjective holy and the verb sanctify, which actually means make holy. In the Dutch language, it's very simple. Heiligmaking is the word for sanctification. And that simply means holy making. So sanctification is being made holy. And to be made holy means negatively to be separate from sin and positively to be consecrated to God and conformed to Jesus Christ. To understand that, we must actually begin with God. Because God is the Holy One, with a capital H. The focus of the sacred realm in Scripture is actually God Himself. God's holiness is the very essence of His being. It's the shining luster on all His other attributes. Jonathan Edwards said, it's His permanent crown. It's who He is. And the Bible tells us that God manifests this majestic holiness in all his works, Psalm 145, verse 17, in His law, Psalm 19, 8 and 9, but especially at the cross of Christ, when His wrath descends upon His Son and no part of the cup is removed. You see, no attribute of God lacks the glitter of God's holiness. His justice is holy justice. His love is holy love. His grace is holy grace. And no other attribute of God is so celebrated before the throne of God as the holiness of God. We've just sung it again with the angels saying, remember in Isaiah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And if those angels had to sing, covering their faces with their wings, and they were spotless themselves, what a holy God we have to do with. Now, when it comes to God's holiness, I think there are three things we need to say to grasp a little bit of it. We can only stammer a little bit of it, of course, because we can never enter fully into the holiness of God. The first is separateness. When I first came to Westminster Seminary for my doctorate in Philadelphia, I would see Cornelius Van Til walk around on campus. And I was so shy, I didn't dare introduce myself. Never did meet the man. But other students would tell me about his lectures and how exciting he was as a lecturer and how he'd throw erasers at them if they got the wrong answer and things like that. But one thing a lot of students told me was that on the chalkboard, he would often write the word creator and he'd draw a line beneath it and put creation beneath it. And he'd lecture to them about how God is wholly other. Yes, He came and became part of our creation in Christ in the incarnation. But God in His essential nature, in His triune existence, is a unique God. There are no other gods. He's wholly other, separate from His creation. There's a separateness, there's an apartness from God that makes Him apart from all evil and all that is unclean. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. His holiness is His absolute moral perfection. His complete absence from sin. His complete hatred for sin. But secondly, God's holiness reminds us of sacrifice. Sacrifice by blood. God's holiness teaches us that you can never approach God without blood. Because we are sinners. And the only way, that's what all the Old Testament ceremonies and rituals taught, right, as well as the New Testament, the only way you can approach God is through blood. Without the shedding of blood, we read in Hebrews, there is no remission of sin. God can never be appeased by our self-efforts, by our legalistic efforts, by anything we do or accomplish. Only a sufficient mediator, an infinite God-man mediator, Jesus Christ, by His perfect atoning obedience, can fulfill the demands of God's holiness on behalf of us sinners as our substitute. Jonathan Edwards had it so right when he said, only an infinite God can satisfy an infinite God. No finite man can do it. God is holy. And so Jesus had to be God. And yet He had to come in our nature to give satisfaction in our nature. So God sent His Son into the world. Great is the mystery of godliness. God, man, Savior, Emmanuel, God with us, is the only possible Savior we could ever be made acceptable in and through before the sight of this holy, holy, holy God. That's why the gospel is summarized for us, perhaps more beautifully in this text in 2 Corinthians 5 than any other text in the Bible. Verse 21, for God hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. My friend, if you grasp that, the holiness of God in terms of this necessity of sacrifice by blood, you will never joke about sin. You will never joke about your past sins. You will never have a low view about sin again if you begin to understand what sin has cost our Savior. Sin is a dreadful thing. God can only be approached by His one way, the one mediator, the one appointed sacrifice, through the blood shedding of the Son of God, Son of Man. But thirdly, for lack of a better word, I'm just going to use the word sacredness. There is in this idea of God's holiness, not only a separation from sin and a sacrifice through blood, but also a sacred intimacy. And that is often forgotten. You see, God's holiness is not a lonely holiness. The Father is holy, holy, completely holy. The Son is completely holy. The Spirit is completely holy. And they share in that intimate, sacred holiness together. There's an inter-Trinitarian bond that is unspeakable. In fact, the New Testament, particularly the Johannine writings, are just packed full with how God loves His Son, His Holy Son. And the Son loves the Holy Father. And they have fellowship through the Holy Spirit. And now the wonder of the gospel is that you and I, as saved sinners, have the incredible privilege of being brought into that inner circle of sacred intimacy. Those of you who are fathers, who have stood beside your wives as they gave birth, you understand what it means to be close to the inner circle and still outside of it when the baby was born and lifted up to your wife, and your wife clasped that child, and you saw and you felt deep within you, the bonding, the incredible intimacy, the incredible bonding between mother and child. And for a moment you felt, didn't you? Just like you were a step outside the inner circle. But you see, when God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit, takes us through His blood to the Father, we are brought to a holy God into the inner circle. That's something I cannot put into words for you. To have communion with a holy God for the sake of His Holy Son, by the work of His Holy Spirit. I know Sinclair Ferguson once told me this story. He said he was golfing with his son. They came off of a green and going to the next tee. As he walked around off the green, Jack Nicklaus came walking by. And his son recognized Jack Nicklaus. Sinclair had his son's hand, and as he walked by, he could feel his son's hand beginning to press his hand. He was just hoping he'd be quiet until he walked by. And when they got by, Jack Nicklaus nodded his head at Sinclair, and Sinclair nodded his head back. His son said, "Dad, Dad, Jack Nicklaus knows you." And Sinclair said, "Oh, my son, The important thing in life is that God knows you. Not just with a nod of the head, but knows you intimately. And you see, the Greek word and English and Hebrew word for to know are words of great intimacy. I used to think as a child that when I read Adam knew his wife Eve, I thought the Bible was trying to avoid the real intimate term. Of course, I know better now, and you do too. When you read the Song of Solomon and other places, the Bible doesn't avoid any sexual intimate terms. The Bible is a very open book. But the word to know is a term of intimacy. It's coming into the inner circle. And our English vocabulary for the word to know is pitiful. I know that's a chair. I know you. I know my wife. I know God. We use the same word for it all. It's very different kinds of knowing, isn't it? And so John tells us, this is life eternal. To do what? To know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. That's not just a bare head knowledge. That's not an intellectual embracement of Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 as the Word of God. So if you believe in the historicity of Genesis 1 through 3, you're conservative and you're not a liberal and therefore you're saved. No, you've got to know Him. You come into the inner circle. Perhaps you've heard the illustration of a former president who had a boy who played in the streets of Washington, D.C. And he found a very poor boy who was orphaned. He became his friend. And the boy had nothing. He didn't even have a place where to sleep. He told his friend, the boy took his friend. He went by all the guards at the White House. None of them stopped him. He took him straight in to the Oval Office, to the President, Abraham Lincoln. And the boy said, "This is my friend. Father, he needs you." And Abraham Lincoln took him in. And this homeless boy slept in the White House and came to know the Lincolns. That's what happens in salvation. And as we grow in grace, the Lord Jesus Christ takes us. He finds us polluted in our own blood. He says to us, "Live by the Holy Spirit." And we're born again. He takes us by the hand. And He brings us into the presence of the Father. As Romans 5 says, we come and have access unto the Father through the Son, before whom we stand. We come into this sacred intimacy with God that we can't put into words. But we can say, we have fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Word. By the Spirit. Well, you see, by this grace, if we know something of this intimacy, we don't even have to ask the question then anymore, do I need to be holy? The answer is obvious. As He is holy, so I must be holy. We natively, at gut level, feel the necessity to be holy. That's what disturbs me so often when people ask questions like this. Can I do X and still be a Christian? Or can I do this and still come to the Lord's Supper? That's not the question that a believer asks, my dear friends. The question a believer asks isn't how close can I come to sin and still be a Christian? It's how far away can I stay from sin? Because I love my Savior. And I want to avoid the very appearance of evil. No, there was once a hermit on top of a mountain, and he had a little child living with him, some relative. And that girl became school age, and he needed to have her go down in the valley to the public school down there. And he put an ad in the newspaper for a driver. He didn't have a car himself. And three people applied, and he interviewed them. And he said to the first one, He said, how close can you stay to the edge as you go around the mountain? Oh, the guy said, I'm a great driver. I can come within a foot of the edge and your little niece will be safe. Next guy said, I've been driving all my life. I'm an expert driver. I can come within a few inches. Third guy said, sir, I really don't know because I'll be hugging the other side. Well, you know who got the job. You see, a real Christian wants to hug the other side. He wants to hug the Lord. He wants to stay away from sin. So this is the call to holiness, you see. It's really a call to be like God. It's a call that comprehends our entire lives. Our privacy with God. When we're all alone. John Owen the Puritan said, you want to know what a man really is. He really is nothing more, nothing less than what he is when he's all alone with God. So in the confidentiality of our homes, in the competitiveness of our occupations, in the pleasures of social friendship, as well as in Sunday worship, we're called to holiness. Think of Horatius Bonar. This is what he said. Holiness extends to every part of our persons, fills up our being, spreads over our life, influences everything we are or do or think or speak or plan, small or great, outward or inward, negative or positive. It includes our loving, our hating, our sorrowing, our rejoicing, our recreations, our business, our friendships, our relationships, our silence, our speech, our reading, our writing, our going out, our coming in, our whole man, in every movement of soul and body. John Calvin put it this way. He said, the entirety of the Christian life ought to be one continual exercise of piety, holiness. Now again, this is not something that we do to merit salvation, but it's in response to salvation. See, when you are justified by faith only, that same moment you are definitively, as John Murray has pointed out to us so well, declared to be holy. You enter a state or status of holiness before God. But now, in the unfolding of our lives, we must cultivate what we really are in Christ and live the way we really are. Paul put it this way in Romans 6:11. Reckon yourself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the identity of a Christian. I had an old elder who passed away now, but he used to say to me that his God-fearing father, who was also an elder in our church, used to say to him as a boy, son, if you're a Christian, you ain't got no business sinning. Sin is a foreign intruder. Sin shouldn't belong to you. You belong to Christ. Sin doesn't own you. Christ owns you. And so the call to holiness is simply to be what we are in principle already by grace. Well, what then are we to cultivate? And I have three simple thoughts here for you. First, we're to cultivate imitation of the character of our Father. Be holy, for I am holy. You see, the holiness of God Himself ought to be a foremost stimulus in our lives to cultivate holy living. As Ventil used to say, strive to think God's thoughts after Him, through His Word, to be of one mind with Him, to live and act as God Himself would have you to do. The Puritan Stephen Charnock put it this way. This is the prime way of honoring God. We do not so much glorify God by our elevated admirations or our eloquent expressions or our pompous services for Him as we do when we aspire to conversing with Him with unstained spirits by living to Him through living like Him. So if you'd be holy, You want to be imitators of the Father in His communicable attributes. Of course, not in His incommunicable attributes. Secondly, if you would be holy, you must strive to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is, of course, a favorite theme of the Apostle Paul. Let this mind, which is in Christ, be also in you, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, unto the death of the cross. That's the way you're to be. Have that mind in you. See, Paul's telling the Philippians that they should bicker among themselves who's the greatest and try to get credit for other things. He's bringing them to the cross. He's saying, look at how Jesus emptied himself of all his honor and was willing to go to a shameful death of the cross. You be like him if you would be holy. Be willing to be empty. So we must look to Christ for holiness. For he is the fountain of holiness and he's the path to holiness. We ought to seek no other path. And that's tough. It's not easy. Augustine, the old church father, put it this way. When it comes to holiness, it is better to limp onward in that path than to run outside of that path. Or Calvin put it this way. Would you be holy? Set Christ before you as the mirror of your holiness and seek grace then to mirror Him in His image. Trust Him for holiness. He won't disappoint you. I love the way Luther put it. We in Christ equals justification. Christ in us equals sanctification. Holiness. And then thirdly, we must seek submission to the mind of the Holy Spirit. You see, holiness is a Trinitarian-centered thing. We must seek to be conformed, to be imitated, imitating the character of the Father, to be conformed to the image of the Son, and to submit to the mind of the Spirit, which of course is revealed in the Word of God. So, to be holy is to be biblical. Romans 8 says that by nature we are carnally minded. We follow fleshly desires. But the holy believer minds the things of the Spirit. And what are the things of the Spirit? Well, it's the Word of God. And the Son of God whom the Spirit reveals. So that's the what. But now thirdly, what about the how? What about the how? I've got six or seven things to share with you here. First, know and love the Scriptures. You can't be holy outside of this holy book. The Spirit is our master teacher, and He teaches us holiness through the Word, as I just said. Jesus put it this way, sanctify them, Father, through Thy truth, for Thy Word is truth. And Peter said, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. J.C. Ryle said, if you want to be a whole Christian, you've got to read the whole Bible. I wonder, my friend, are you really into the Word? Do you love the Word of God? Do you memorize it? Do you search it? Do you meditate on it? Do you live it? Do you compare Scripture with Scripture? Do you study it? You see, often very sincere children of God say, I just don't think I'm growing. I feel like I'm backsliding. I feel so God's so far away from me. And you say to them as a pastor, are you into the Word? I said, what do you mean? I said, are you using the Word every day? Seriously? And inevitably, they're not. You know, I have a very, very dear friend by the name of Martin Holt, a great preacher in South Africa, one of my very best friends in this world. December 27th. He preached December 25, a few months ago. December 27, he went to the doctor and said, "You've got pancreatic cancer." December 28, they told him, "It spread into your liver." December 29, they told him, "You've got 3 months left to live." December 30, he gathered his family around him. Said goodbye to them. December 31, he slipped into unconsciousness, and an hour and a half before midnight, December 31, he went to be with the Lord. And it hit me hard. It really hit me hard. But Martin Holt was a pastor of pastors all throughout Africa. Many pastors traveled a long ways to see him, especially when they fell into sin. He just had a reputation of pastoring men of God had fallen into sin. And he told me about a year ago in a private conversation. He said, "You know, of all the pastors I pastored in my life who've fallen into sin, and there are many, I never met one who hadn't given up on his private daily reading of the Scriptures." My friend, if you're not into the Word, you're going to backslide. This is the milk. This is your milk to help you grow. And may I challenge you, don't just read through the Bible fast to say you read through it. Read through it prayerfully. You read the Proverbs. Read a verse and pray. Read a verse and pray. Read a verse and pray. Examine yourself as you read. It, take your time, but read the Scriptures, even if it's 15 minutes a day. I had an elder in my church, actually, who called me up one day. I had my bags packed to go to San Francisco to an ETS conference. I was going to leave in 10 minutes. And he called me up and he said, "I'm in terrible condition. Spiritually, I need to talk to you." So I'm just leaving. Sorry. I'll come as soon as I come home. But I said, "Just let me ask you one quick question. Are you daily in the Word?" Oh, he said, "I'm such a sinner, I don't even dare open the Bible. I don't even dare pray right now." I said, "Look, force yourself. Spend 30 minutes each day. 10 minutes reading the Bible, then 10 minutes meditating, then 10 minutes praying, and come and see me when I get back." "Well, okay," he said. And when I got back, there was a note on my chair. Said, "No need to see Mr. So-and-so. All is well with his soul." Number two, use the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper diligently as a means of grace to strengthen your faith in Christ. You know, the sacraments are so rich, and sometimes in Reformed circles like ours, we minimize them at our peril. In the sacraments, God comes very low to us. He communes with us. Calvin says He comes down to accommodate to our weakness. And He gives us something that arouses all five of our senses. We see it, we taste it, we touch it, we feel it, we smell it. And He assures us through all of our senses that He's our God. And as surely as we eat, He will wash away all our sins as we put all our trust in Him. Sacraments are beautiful. They really do five things for us, don't they? They're a remembrance feast. They help us remember Christ. They're a strengthening feast. They strengthen our weak faith. They're a witnessing feast. They help us witness the death of the Lord till He come. They're a covenanting feast. We covenant ourselves back to God, who covenants Himself to us in the sacrament. And they're, as the old Scottish divines used to say, they're a love feast. So as we leave the table of the Lord, we're filled with love for Him who so loved us. And we say, we love Him because He first loved us. Now, it's not that you get a different Christ in the sacraments than you do under the Word. But sometimes you get Christ better, as the Puritan Robert Bruce used to say. So make good use of the sacraments. Pray to really focus on Christ in the sacraments. And they can spur you onward to holiness. And thirdly, I hinted at this already, regard yourself as dead to the dominion of sin, as alive to God in Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, to realize this takes away from us that old sense of hopelessness which we have all known and felt because of the terrible power of sin. But I can say to myself that not only am I no longer under the dominion of sin, but I am under the dominion of another power that nothing can frustrate. And when I may believe that, you see, that the power of Christ will preserve me, that will increase my desire and my confidence to just surrender myself into His hands, to live through my union with Christ, to live unto His righteousness, knowing His righteousness is greater than my unrighteousness, His Saviorhood greater than my sinfulness. What an encouragement that is. It keeps me from despair. It makes me want to be more holy. And yes, when I do fall or I do stumble or I do lose a battle, I must take it straight then to Jesus. I must not run from Him and hide. I must take it straight to Him. Say, forgive me, Lord. And remember, I may lose many skirmishes, but by His grace, I'll win the war in the end. And one day I came home from work and my wife said to me, this was maybe 15 years ago, my son was quite young that time, and I think 5 years old. She said he was naughty that day. She told me what he did, and I wasn't very happy with it. And so, supper time, I was rather quiet. I was mulling over what I was going to say to him, how I was going to admonish him, take him into the little sunroom, which is the room in the back of the house where I discipline. And as I was thinking about that, all of a sudden I felt some arms around my neck and some tears falling down my neck. Daddy, Daddy, I sinned today. Daddy, I hurt Mommy today. Will you forgive me, Daddy? Oh. 3/4 of what I was going to do was just gone. You see, that's the way to go to God. When you sin, don't say, I'm going to run away and hide. I'm going to deny it. I'm going to cover it up. David said, I was tormented when I tried to cover my sin. But I owned my own transgression, and Thou forgavest me the iniquity of my sin. That's the way. When you sin, go straight back to God. 4, pray and work in dependence upon God for holiness. Pray and work. Pray and work. Ora et labora, is the old saying of the Reformers. You see, the Reformers knew that if you got into a canoe and you had 2 oars and you just used one of them, you'd go in circles. If you do all prayer and no work, you'll go in circles. You won't go anywhere. That's the problem with the whole concept of the monastery. It's all meditation, it's all prayer, and you don't go anywhere. You don't accomplish anything. You don't do anything good for society. But if you only do work and you don't pray, you go in circles as well, because you won't commune with the Lord. But you need to do both. Pray and work. And in that order, whatever you do, dedicate it with prayer when you get up in the morning. Look at what you're going to do that day. Dedicate the whole day. Go from item to item which you know you're going to do. And ask God's blessing on this and that and the other thing. And the whole day that He would keep you from evil, and that you could live a holy life today. Too often we have the order mixed up. We try to go to work, and then when we get frustrated, we finally pray. Not the right order. John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you pray, but you can't do more than pray until you prayed. Prayer has got to be first. 5. Flee worldliness. Flee worldliness. We must strike out at the first appearance of the pride of life, the lust of the flesh and the eye, and all those forms of sinful worldliness as they knock on the door of our hearts and our minds. You know, John Bunyan had a lot of trouble with this. He had all these thoughts that popped up into his mind, and he was so full of anxiety. Finally, one day, the Lord showed him. He said, it's like someone coming on your doorstep. This, in Bunyan's vivid imagination. They knock on the door. You open the door, and you see Mr. Sin, or Mrs. Sin. And you shut the door right away. You haven't sinned. You can't help seeing things in this life that are not edifying. But it's when you let Mr. or Mrs. Sin into your mind, as Bunyan put it, into your parlor, you begin to dwell on it, that you sin. Because then it becomes a willful sin. So, if we open the door and we allow sin to roam around in our minds and take foothold in our lives, we will lose our holiness. And the more we allow that without fighting against it, you see, the more we backslide. And then the more we lose our own assurance of salvation, because you can't persist in low levels of obedience in the Christian life and maintain high levels of true assurance. It's when you, by the grace of God, discipline your mind. Like Daniel. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. And you walk a separate lifestyle. You say no to the world, even if you're mocked or ridiculed, because you're serious about this pursuit of holiness, you will be blessed. And you know, this really applies to every area of life. The material we read, the recreation and entertainment we engage in, the music we listen to, the conversations we have that affect our minds, all of it ought to be put through the sieve of Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things you do, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just and pure and lovely and of good report, if there's any virtue, any praise, think on these things. Lay aside the sin that so easily entangles you by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and live above the world and not be of the world even while you're yet in the world. And the only way to do that is to stand on the Word. As someone said, if you stand on the Word, you will not stand with the world. And sixthly, seek fellowship in the church. You know, one of the greatest helps for me, for holiness, is to fellowship with very holy people. Dead ones through their books, and living ones in person. In fact, almost nothing helps me more than that. If I'm in my office and I'm feeling down and unholy and can't seem to pray my way out of it, can't seem to read my way out of it, I'll think of my congregation and say, which child of God could I go to now and who's really holy and just could pastor me? And I'll go seek him or her out and chat for a while and fellowship, and many times pulled me out of my spiritual dungeon. But even more, I have that with reading the old fathers and their demanding calls to holiness and their sweet overtures about Christ. Oh, how sweet those books are. I agree completely with Luther. Most of my best friends are dead ones. And Luther said, if David is not a good and close friend, when you read the Psalms, if you don't consider David one of your best friends, I wonder if you've ever been a child of God to begin with. How could you not identify with David? See, Thomas Watson said, association begets assimilation. You associate a great deal with holy people. If the Holy Spirit blesses it, you will be more holy. That's just the way it is. So it is with books. The Puritan John Trapp said, books are like soil. When the water of the Word runs through the soil, It will taste the flavor of the soil it runs through. Show me a man's books, if he really reads them, and I will show you the man. Read. Pray. Fellowship. These are God's means for holiness. And the beauty about having a little library is you can pick out. You could say, well, you know, lately I'm afraid I haven't realized the dastardliness, the heinousness, the spiritual insanity of sin. How bad sin is. So you go to your library and you pick out The Mischiefs of Sin by Thomas Watson, or Jeremiah Burroughs, The Evil of Evils, which, by the way, tells you that the greatest affliction in life is less bad than the least sin. And they'll press it upon your conscience for about 250 pages. And Ralph Denny, The Plague of Plagues, or The Sinfulness of Sin. You read those books, you cannot come away without a conviction of the dastardliness of sin. It can revive your soul, so that your conscience, which you've begun to desensitize to sin, will become undesensitized. Or, let's say you just feel like you're not very holy and you want to read about holiness. You pick up J.C. Ryle's Holiness, or Octavius Winslow's Personal Declension, Revival of Religion in the Soul, or John Flavel, Keeping the Heart. You're serious about being holy. Read these books. And you know what? When you read them, look at all the scriptural citations. There's probably 20 or 30 on a page, typical of the Puritans. And then keep your Bible open beside you. Don't speed read. Read slowly, prayerfully, diligently, and look up those texts in the Bible. That'll keep you in the Word as you read. Number 7. Live present tense, total commitment to God. Don't ever say, tomorrow I'll begin to seek the Lord again, or next week, or next year. You know, it won't happen. It won't happen. Someone said the definition of a diet is something that's going to begin tomorrow. And that's the way people treat their spiritual flab as well. I'll begin working on this spiritual fat tomorrow. No, no, no. Present tense. Total commitment to God. Tomorrow's holiness is today's impurity. Tomorrow's obedience is today's disobedience. Don't fall into this one more time syndrome. Seek the Lord now. The Bible never says believe tomorrow. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Well, let me close this evening by giving you a few encouragements briefly for cultivating holiness. The first is this. God has called you to holiness for your good and His glory. That ought to be a great encouragement, because if you're a Christian, the greatest desire you have in life is for His glory. And holiness honors Him. But it also does you good, because it makes you fellowship with Him. And if you know that the God you love loves holiness, what joy it is in your life if you may render Him holy fruits. Number 2, holiness makes you resemble God and preserves your integrity. How critical that is for a Christian today. So much damage is done to the Christian cause by inconsistent Christians. We desperately need Christians, men and women, grandparents, boys and girls, children who walk with integrity, young people who walk with vitality, who love the Lord in sincerity, and whose very lives are open epistles of the grace of God, so that they resemble Christ. Oh, to be like Thomas Boston, who said, I resolved with the Lord that by His grace I would go nowhere and have no fellowship with anyone in the world without leaving behind the savor of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. And then holiness, thirdly, gives us evidence of our justification and our election. How do you know you're justified? How do you know it was real? Well, you know it's real because your sanctification visualizes your justification. And together, they're confirmations of your election. You're elected unto holiness, 1 Peter says. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. So that's why election is a comforting doctrine for the believer. It's a sure foundation that explains the grace of God working within him. And number four, holiness is essential for your effective service to God. Our lives are always doing harm or good. We are open epistles for all to read. If you're a Christian and you respond to affliction like the world does, oh, just grin and bear it. You're doing damage to the cause of Christ. If you're a Christian and you get afflicted and you take it straight to Jesus and you live out of Christ, you bow under His will, you speak well of the Lord, even when you're heavily afflicted, the world will notice. Holy living preaches reality. It influences and impresses like nothing else can. No argument can match it. It gives credibility to witness and to evangelism. And finally, holiness fits you for heaven. Pursue holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. John Owen said this on this text. There is no imagination with which man is more foolish or none so pernicious as this, that persons not purified, not sanctified, not made holy in their life should afterwards be taken into that state of blessedness which consists in the enjoyment of a holy God. Neither can such persons enjoy God, nor would God be a reward to them. Holiness indeed is perfected in heaven, but the beginning of it is invariably confined to this world. God leads none to heaven, but whom He sanctifies on the earth. This living head will not admit to any dead members into heaven. You see, friends, if we're caught up with this world, we're not ready for the next. I call you tonight to seek the God of holiness through Jesus Christ and to understand that holiness is really the road to happiness as well. You don't get happy by trying to be happy. Happiness is a byproduct of holiness, walking in the ways of God. Think about it, you young people. Maybe you're in college. You got a big test coming up next Tuesday. Monday night, you know you should study. You don't study. You start fellowshipping with a friend. You go to the test, you're unprepared. You flunk. You come home. How do you feel? Really happy? Really great? You bombed out completely? No. You feel like a miserable failure. Well, you tried to be happy on Monday night. But you see, you don't get happy by just trying to be happy. You get happy by doing the Lord's will. It gives you an inner peace of conscience. You get happy by being holy. And when you live holy to the Lord, you have a joy that the world doesn't know anything about. A supreme joy of fellowship with God. An ongoing joy of abiding assurance that this is God's work in you. And an anticipated joy of a gracious eternal reward in the mansions above. So, seek holiness. Seek holiness in Christ. If you would really be holy, begin with Christ. If you'd really be holy, continue with Christ. Abide in Christ. Persevere with Christ. Always remembering that holiness is not the way to Christ, but Christ is the way to holiness. And outside of Him, there is no holiness. You see, ultimately, holiness is not a list. That's legalism. But holiness is a life. A lifestyle. A life lived in Jesus Christ. A life that makes you say with Robert Murray McShane, "Lord, make me as holy on this earth as a pardoned sinner can be." Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You so much for Thy wonderful holiness and for the holiness that Thou dost work within Thy people. Grant, Lord, that we will cultivate holiness today, not out of merit, but out of gratitude. By Thy grace, through faith in Christ Jesus, sanctify us by the blood of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, and the Word of Christ.